The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
All right, you guys, let's come at it together if we could. We'll get started here again. As you're coming in, let me ask God for his blessing here in our second hour. Father, we pray for vigilance. We pray for keen minds. I pray against, Lord, just drowsiness and distraction. I pray that you would cause us in this hour to worship the God of grace and the gospel and compel us again, equip us to go. Give us your blessing now, Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, I am fully aware that it is 10 o'clock in the morning on a Saturday, and most of you had not even woken up on the normal day of this hour. In our church, we teach that drowsiness in church is a sign of demon possession. So if the person next to you looks a little drowsy, you grab their head and you scream, "Demons out!" And I guarantee you the spirit of slumber will depart from this place. All right, the theme of our second hour here, the theme of our second hour is Islamic challenges to Christian doctrine. Islamic challenges to Christian doctrine. Again, I'll remind you, this is not intended to be an exhaustive treatment. This is simply really kind of helping you understand what some of these objections are and how to deal with them. There's plenty of great books that'll go more deeply than what I will. And you can actually, in my book or on like answeringislam.com, that website, you can find some more that would go a little deeper there. These are direct things that you will encounter. First of all, there is no Trinity. There is no Trinity. The Quran directly refutes that, not just the idea, the grotesque idea of the Trinity, I told you, not just that, any idea of the Trinity. You see there in Surah number 112, he is neither begotten nor he begets. That is a direct response to the Bible itself. Two ways that you can deal with this issue. One is, I would encourage you, please interpret me charitably here, that you use as much as possible the word, as opposed to the word son when referring to Jesus. I don't think you hide the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, because that's what the Bible calls him, and God knew about Muslims when he chose the words in his Bible, and it's not up to you and I to overrule what we think God should have said. But that said, there are different analogies that communicate better because of certain baggage, and I think word is one of those. In the very first apologetic interaction we have recorded between a Christian and a Muslim, it was just 100 or 2 years after Islam's birth, by a guy named Timothy the First, who interacted with one of the caliphs, one of the Muslim caliphs, and he used this analogy for Jesus when the guy said, "But, you know, God can't have a son." He said, "It's called the Word." And here's the analogy he gave. I think this is brilliant. Actually, I think this is much more biblical than the analogies that we come up with the Trinity. That's like, it's like the eye with the retina and the cornea, and it's, you know, don't use those. It's like an egg. No, it's not. It's this idea, is that when I'm speaking to you right now, you're hearing my words. Now, here's how that happens. My mind has thoughts it wants to communicate to you, and it takes those thoughts and it puts them into words, and then my vocal cords vibrate the air and bring the word to your ears. In the process of hearing me, you would never say, "I heard JD's words and not JD," because my words are inextricable from who I am. My words are me. But at the same time, you can almost talk about them like they're separate. Now, that's an analogy. All analogies break down, but he said, the Word, God the Father, is like the mind. The Word of God is the expression of the mind of God, and the Spirit of God is the breath and vibration that bring the Word to our ears. So in the act of experiencing God, you're actually getting the whole thing. And I would say that's a much better way of beginning to talk about Jesus than is, you know, really trying to get deeply into, you know, drawing your diagram out about the Trinity and all that kind of stuff. You just kind of, you tell them, this is a biblical analogy for it. And that's how we learn to think about it. Does that make sense? All three are, you begin with the oneness of God, and then you just talk about this is how it happens, how we experience that. The other thing I'll point out here is make sure that you note for them the incomprehensibility of God's nature. There's actually, some real good help that Muhammad gives you in the Hadith. He said it is blasphemy to speculate about the nature of God, because who are we with a finite mind to try to comprehend and tell God what he can and can't do, or what God is not like. Our God, and Muslims agree with you in this in principle, and that is God gets to describe himself. We don't get to, you know, we play the rules, you know, play referee on God, tell him what he can and can't do. and say, God, no, you can't be like that because that's illogical. Muhammad said, it is blasphemy to speculate about the nature of God. I use that all the time when I'm talking to them. Here's an analogy I use from a guy named Edwin Abbott, who was an English theologian in the 19th century. I love this. I think this is great. He was a mathematician. He said, imagine if you had God was like a three-dimensional sphere. And then he wanted to reveal himself to his two-dimensional creation, which would just be dots on a plane. You non-mathematicians with me? Saturday morning, 10:30. All right, so a three-dimensional God wants to reveal himself to a two-dimensional creature. How does he do it? Well, he can't describe the third dimension because they have no category for that. They can only think in two dimensions. So what he does is say that he decides to pass through the plane of the two dimensions. What does that look like, mathematicians? Starts as a dot, enlarges to a circle, shrinks back to a dot. Imagine the poor dots trying to describe what happened. Is God a dot or a circle? Because he can't be both, because dots and circles are mutually exclusive. He's both, you just don't have the categories to conceptualize it. So what's the bigger difference? The difference between a two-dimensional creature and a three-dimensional sphere, or the difference between my mind and God's mind? It's between my mind and God's mind. So therefore, I receive what I cannot understand based on the fact that there is a God who has an incomprehensible nature in some ways that communicates those things to me. God is one. That is the core of our religion. God is one. We stand in total agreement with the Muslim. But God reveals himself. Here's where the Quran also will really help you, because they believe, and you can really kind of press them on this, that the Quran is eternal and unchanging. So as far back as you can go, in the beginning was God in the Quran. That's what they would say. The Quran has always existed. There's never a time when it was not. So listen, get this. It is not Bible, Quran, Jesus, Muhammad. That's not the correlation. It's Jesus, Quran. If you want to start doing comparisons, you put Jesus and the Quran back to back and say, Jesus is the living word of God. Does that make sense? Muhammad would be more comparable to Paul. All right, so that was kind of deep, but we're good. Matt tells me you guys are the smartest people on earth. B, here's your second Islamic challenge. Man is basically good. Islam says man is basically good, and this was really the heart of the difference between Christian and Muslim approaches to God and to salvation. Islam teaches no corollary to the Christian idea of original sin, which is, of course, the idea that all men and women have sinned, and actually we're fallen in Adam, and Adam and Eve sin, and we have thus been born into this fallen, sinful nature. Islam, rather, teaches that men sin because they're weak. Okay, so they're basically good, but they're weak and misguided. Christians believe that in Adam, all died. And so we're born as sinners. We're born dead, and Christ must make us alive. We need to be born again. We need the resurrection power to make us new. It's total salvation because it's total depravity. Muslims don't believe in anything even close to total depravity. Man is weak and unguided. Therefore, Muslims still think they need grace to get into heaven. That's important. They're going to tell you we need grace to get to heaven, but they don't teach, as Christians do, that they need to be resurrected or a new creation, because the old creation is not entirely sinful. Muhammad Asad said this. He's actually a convert to Islam. Muhammad Asad said, quote, every Muslim is his own redeemer. He bears all possibilities of spiritual success and failure within his heart. Do you hear that? Now, there are some versions of Christianity that would agree with that. They're called Pelagianism, but it's a heresy. But that's what Islam is. The Christian Arabic term for salvation, najat, is found only once in the Quran. And there it only means an escape from judgment. Right? I escaped from God's judgment. I was najat. In fact, Islamic theologians usually use falah when they talk about what Allah gives to us. And that their word for salvation is better translated success. They choose success rather than kalas, which would be more deliverance, or kada, which would mean redemption. Neither of those words are used for salvation. Success. So they were like the original Joel Osteen, okay? Sorry. Is that going to go out live? I'm just... This is my Bible. I'll never refer to it again. Thus... Video guys are like, oh, we're going to have to edit that out. Thus, what Islam offers is guidance, not salvation. What Islam offers is guidance, not salvation. Islam offers to men a straight path of guidance, which if you walk it, can help you avoid judgment, and you can prosper with God's blessing. Roland Miller describes Islamic salvation as the escape from the punishment of sin, not from the bondage of sin. Do you see that? That's key. You're escaping from the judgment of sin, but not the bondage of sin. It therefore does not involve a change of nature, but the bestowal of the privilege to enjoy sensual pleasures in paradise. Escape from the punishment of sin, but not the bondage. Letter C, here's your third Islamic challenge. Jesus did not die on the cross. Muslims have two problems with Jesus, us saying that Jesus died on the cross. First of all, God would never be humiliated like that. God would never die in shame. God always finds a way to redeem. I mean, when I say redeem, that's the wrong word. God finds a way to kind of show the success of his prophet. So what they believe is at the last minute, somebody was substituted for Jesus. Everybody thought they were crucifying Jesus, but they actually crucified, most of them believe it was Judas. At the last minute, Judas was transfigured into Jesus, and Judas, you see, it all kind of works out in the end. There's a glorious twist to the plot, and God gets the victory. Secondly, they disagree that Jesus died on the cross because there was no need for Jesus to die on a cross. So God substituted somebody else for Jesus there. And that's why the Quran directly says, Surah chapter 3, Jesus, they say Jesus died, he did not die. Just comes right out and says that. Muslims flatly reject the idea of penal substitution. They believe penal substitution, Jesus substituted for us as our sin payment. They flatly reject that idea because they believe it to be both immoral and illogical. Here's what I mean by that. Immoral and illogical. First, it is impossible for one person to bear the sins of another. You got to bear the responsibility for your own sin. The Quran says, quote, the balance on that day will be true. Those whose scale of good will be heavy will prosper. Those whose scale will be light will find their souls in perdition. Direct works righteousness teaching. You stand and fall on your own sin, period. It's almost like, if you did something wrong and I stamp my foot, I'm suffering, but it doesn't alleviate your wrong. That's what they would say. Second, God doesn't need a sacrifice to be able to forgive, they say. To say that Allah's power to forgive requires a satisfaction of his justice would be, in their view, a limitation of his power. There's a verse in the Quran that says, and I quoted it there, God says forgive the same way he says create. God doesn't say like, oh, I'd like to create, therefore I'm going to go do something over here to create. God says be, and it is. And the same way God says be forgiven, and they are forgiven, God doesn't need any sacrifice. I had a Muslim guy tell me one time, he's like, our God is much more powerful than your God and much more merciful. I'm like, well, what do you mean? He said, well, if I wanted to forgive you, if you had sinned against me, I wouldn't be like, okay, fine, but you got to kill your cat. And when I see the blood of your cat, then I'll forgive you. He says, our God doesn't require the bloody death of somebody to forgive us. Our God loves us enough that he just forgives. He says, forgive, and it is. So how you deal with that? Two ways that you can deal with that. First of all, you could explain why penal substitution is indeed logical. That's a very truncated understanding of forgiveness. Okay, real quick, I don't have time to, this could be a whole seminar in itself, but just think of this analogously. Here's why they're thinking of penal substitution is wrong. If you borrow my car, okay, and you're like, Jake, I borrow your car for the weekend, and I lose my mind, I give it to you, and you go out, you wreck it, you don't have insurance, you come back to me and say, JD, I wrecked your car, don't have insurance, can't pay for it. I have two choices, right? I can say, well, you are going to pay for it, and therefore you're going to become indebted to me until you pay me back. That's what would happen, okay, just in case you're wondering. No, that's what would happen. But if I look at you and say, for whatever reason, I lose my mind a second time, and I say, I forgive you, what have I just agreed to do if the car is going to be fixed? I agreed to pay for it. Your forgiveness entailed my suffering. I absorbed the penalty. I absorbed the wrongness, the consequence of your action. I absorbed it, and I paid what you had debited. You say, well, what about like more? That's a very easy, because that's a financial transaction. If you sin against me emotionally, if you wound me, if you hurt me, then I've always got a choice. It's that same choice. I can wound you in response. I can, you smack my cheek, I smack yours, you run my reputation, I tell everybody you ruin my reputation, what a bad person you are. But if I choose to forgive you, then I say I'm not going to give retribution for your action. I'm going to absorb the wrongness of your action into me, and I'm going to suffer. You sinned, I suffer for it, you don't suffer in return. Forgiveness always involves tears, it always involves a crown of thorns, it always involves blood, always. It always involves suffering. There is no grace apart from suffering. Any forgiveness entails the suffering of the person who is forgiven, forgiving if it's real forgiveness. What God did on the cross was essentially do just that. He absorbed. We got to go free. God received into himself the consequence and the punishment in the death of Jesus. So it is indeed very logical if you understand what grace and what forgiveness really is. That's the first way that you can try to explain it to them. But I would tell you that's probably not the best way. Okay, sometimes it will be. So let me get to the second one. The other option that you have is you can find another way to approach the question of why Jesus had to die. It's a little easier for them to understand. I'm not saying penal substitution is, you know, I'm not saying that you should never explain that. Just hear me out. We'll come back to that. I think you'll see what I mean there. You can just find another way to approach the exact same question with some categories they already have. I'll show you. Letter D. I'll show you that in a minute. Let's go through letter D here. Letter D, salvation is not promised. Salvation is not promised. There's an Islamic word called taqdir, which basically would mean fate. God has declared your fate, and there's no way you can change it. Whom God doth guide, he is on the right path. Whom he rejects from his guidance, such is the person which shall perish. So there's no way that you can really know. There's nothing really a whole lot you can do about it. You just kind of leave it into the hands of God. That's why a frequent phrase you'll hear them say is, inshallah, which means the will of God. Whatever happens, it's the will of God. It's not like what a lot of Christians, not like what the Village Church, Reformed people believe about predestination. This is like predestination gone way wrong. This is truly what we would call fatalism. Umar, a close personal confidence of Muhammad and one of his most trusted generals is reported to have said when he died, and I quote, and I'll even put the source there for you, I am none other than as a drowning man who seeth possibility of escape with life and hopes for it, but fears he may die and lose it, and so plunges about with hands and feet. Look at this. This is one of Muhammad's right-hand men. Had I the whole east and west, gladly would I give up all to be delivered from this awful terror that is hanging over me. Even Muhammad himself was unsure of his final destination. Muhammad once rebuked one of his companions for assuring the family of Uthman, one of Muhammad's leaders, that Uthman had died in Allah's favor. You know, so I mean, get the image here. You got Uthman, he's died. People are standing around consoling each other. And somebody says to them, well, it was obvious that Allah's favor, his grace, was upon Uthman. Muhammad said in the hadith, though I am an apostle of Allah, yet I do not know what Allah will do to me. He rebuked them for saying that. If Muhammad himself is unsure of his salvation, and he wouldn't even give it to his closest followers, where does that leave the average Muslim? Salvation is not promised, they believe. E. The word of God has been changed. The word of God has been changed. Referred to this earlier, but let me give you a couple reasons why this is not true, why it can't be true. All right, so give you a quick little history lesson here. First, the New Testament Muhammad pointed Muslims toward is essentially the same one we use today. There is an abundance of manuscripts that we have that date way longer than the 7th century, way older. We have the entire New Testament. We know what was in circulation. We know what was used in both East and West. That is scientifically and historically verifiable beyond any shadow of a doubt. So when Muhammad is talking about a book, he is talking about that book. Because what they're trying to say is that somewhere Christians and Jews have changed their scriptures. So when you open your Bible to them and you point to a verse and say, see, well, this is what the Bible says. They're like, well, that's been changed. You're like, well, no, because Muhammad was pointing to this book. We know this was the one that was in circulation. So if he is referring with authority to that book, this has to be he was referring to, because we know that nothing's been changed between now and then. You might have a harder time making that case. You could make it, but a harder time if we're talking about 2nd century, but we're talking about 7th century, we have an abundance of manuscripts. Does that make sense? Now you say, well, why is it that Muhammad would do that? Here's where it helps to understand a little bit of why, how the Quran was put together. Now, what I'm going to give you is definitely an interpretation, but I think it's a reliable one, or you know, because Muslim and Christian theologians historians will debate this. But basically, what happened is Muhammad. The story was he marries this woman. I think her name was Khadija, somebody. Was 15 years older than him. We married her when he was 25. She was 40. He's a merchant, he's illiterate, I believe he was illiterate, that's a common claim made by Muslims, he was illiterate, he goes out and he spends time in this cave, and where he relaxes, and he comes back and tells her, he's really disturbed because he thinks he's being visited by a demon. She encourages him, no, it's not a demon, it's actually Gabriel, and God is giving you a message. We actually think the first interpretation may have been you know, a little more accurate because of what would end up being revealed as things that are against the gospel. But so he goes up, he listens to this revelation, he recites them, comes back, recites them, and somebody writes them down, and that's the Quran. Right, so that spans the course of 25, 30 years, these recitations that make up the different, you know, 100-plus surahs in the Quran. What happened, reliable historians would believe, is that Muhammad thought at first, because his exposure to Christianity was simply on the merchant trade route. And you had people who were cultural Christians, you had people that were dishonest, you had people that had all kinds of doctrine screwed up. So Muhammad is learning about God and Christianity and Judaism from these people who may not have been the best representatives. So he thinks at the beginning that he really is being raised up as a prophet that's going to correct the excesses and clarify the errors. So he thinks at first that all the real Christians and Jews, when they hear his message, are going to say, wow, this really is from God. This is a prophet who is calling us back to true Christianity. Well, later in his life, he actually gets exposed to some of these Christian theologians who are like, no, this has nothing to do with Christianity. So what he does is he then begins to turn in the Quran against them, which is why you can find some verses that speak favorably of Christians and other verses that say kill, smite, and slay. And it all has to do with what point in your life he's talking about, because again, the Quran, and it's not written chronologically, it's all jumbled in together. So some of the verses at the beginning are talking about violence against Christians, and some of the ones toward the end are talking about agreeing with and appealing to Christians. It's because there was a change throughout Muhammad's life. The more he got exposed to Christians and realized that he was not being recognized as a prophet and that he was teaching what they said was different, then he started to say, well, they've corrupted their scriptures. But it's just, there's no way logically to they can do that, because we have the manuscripts. We know what he was appealing to. I feel like I might have been a little confusing there, but I think you can read it in Breaking the Islam Code. It's a little clearer. All right, here's the other reason that can't happen. The word of God couldn't have been changed. Is God has promised to protect his word all along, hadn't he? The Quran promises it, sure. I read you that verse. No change can be in the words of God, but you find the same things in the Old and New Testament. Psalm 119, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. That sounds like a Muslim thing, doesn't it? He's talking about the Old Testament. It's forever settled. Isaiah 55, my word goes out, won't come back to me void. It will accomplish what I please. Matthew 5:18, not one jot or tittle will pass away to all, will by no means pass from the law to all is fulfilled. So I often ask Muslims, how do you know the Quran has not been changed? How do you know the Quran has not been changed? And what they'll say is, well, God promised that he would never let it be changed. I'm like, well, God promised that the Old and New Testament would not be changed. If God couldn't keep his promise the first time, what makes you think he'll keep it the second time? The same promises that you think protect the Quran, I actually have those same things for the Bible. I try to react with the same just bewilderment that they react with if you tell them the Quran has changed. I'm like, I know. That's an insult to God, that God could not protect his word from Christians and Jews who wanted to corrupt it. Yes, Christians and Jews have been slime bags throughout history, but God's word is stronger and more powerful than those Christians and Jews. So he protects his word. No, that's the card I'm playing with him. God, I trust what God says. By the way, a little trivia here. About 50 years after Muhammad's death, there was a guy named Uthman. I think it's a different one than the one I referred to a minute ago. But he got together all the different variant versions of the Quran and destroyed all the variant versions and only kept one. Basically, what Dan Brown accuses Christians of doing in the Da Vinci Code, that's what Uthman actually did. So Dan Brown actually had a good novel about 700 years wrongly set. It was actually something for, you know, that happened. And what you do is you got Islamic history, and it's not the same as Christian history on how the Word of God was put together. That's why you see essentially that Muhammad and Joseph Smith and Mormonism are the same thing. God couldn't protect his word, so he had to raise up a new guy to go back and fix it all. Christians believe that Jesus was the ultimate prophet, right? But we don't think that Jesus staked his whole message on the agreement with the previous prophets, which could not be changed. Muhammad started to do that, figured out they didn't say the same thing, so then he changed it and said they'd been corrupted. So actually the Quran is what best shows them that their logical reasoning there can't really stand. Okay? Letter F, here's their last doctrinal challenge, major one I would say, is salvation is by works. As I've tried to show you throughout, Islam is the ultimate religion of works. Think the tightrope, where they're carrying their good deeds. and their bad deeds. A friend of mine, Bruce Ashford, dean of Southeastern Seminary, Wake Forest, says this: in many ways, Islam was a religion designed to contradict Christianity. Islam was designed to contradict Christianity, and because of that, it's one of the ultimate contrasts to the gospel, which is what makes it difficult to approach. Buddhism wasn't designed to contradict Christianity. Islam was given in response to the gospel, which is why there are so many flat statements in the Quran that just directly deny some tenet of central Christian gospel understanding. Okay? Let's keep moving here because I want to leave us a good time for questions and answers. You got 15 more minutes in you before we take a break? We good? Anybody need to have the demon of slumber cast out? We good? Okay. Because Josh Patterson said that exorcism is one of his spiritual gifts. All right, here we go. Crafting a gospel for the Muslims. A gospel for the Muslims. Like Peter had a gospel for the Jews and Paul had a gospel for the Gentiles. By that, he didn't mean they were preaching two different gospels. Okay, we're clear on that. It just meant that the way that they were describing it, the way that they were terming it, the approaches they were taking were different. That's what the difference between the gospel for the Jews and the gospel for the Gentiles was. Both were saved only by Christ, the penal substitution on the cross. In the same way, a gospel for the Muslim is going to be understand on the difference between Western and Eastern ideas about salvation and the gospel versus religion. Let me explain what I mean. Let's talk about Western and Eastern approaches to salvation. I would say that in 21st century America, there are three words that describe most Western approaches to salvation, like classic kind of words, classic approaches. The first is formula. The second is forgiveness. The third is death. Formula, forgiveness, death. I would say that in crafting a gospel for the Muslims, you've got three contrasting and corresponding words: story, cleansing, and victory. Instead of formula, story. Instead of forgiveness, cleansing. Instead of death, victory. Let me explain. Story. Instead of formula, story. Most Western approaches are kind of built on the idea of the four spiritual laws. I'm not against the four spiritual laws. I actually think it in many ways it works in different parts of our culture. Even a lot of the new versions, the kind of are still built with this kind of idea. We're explaining we owed a debt we could not pay. He paid a debt we did not owe. Here's the legal reasoning why Christ had to die as a substitute for our sin. It's a formula. You owed a debt. Jesus paid it. You are released. I would say that a more powerful approach with them, this is what I tried when I got over there, is I tried to reason through all these things. Here's why Christ had to die. And I was just basically taking my four spiritual laws thing and blowing it up and kind of talking through all the different parts of it. Story. Story in that you begin to walk through Genesis through Jesus with them and show them how God has been telling one story the entire time, and that is that God alone can save and God would do for man what man could not do for himself. I believe that with Muslims everywhere, one of the greatest things you can do is get them to study the Bible with you. Study specifically the stories of the prophets. I've already told you they have an interest in that. That's one of the best approaches. And there are several out there that you can get a hold of where you just begin to show them. At Cain and Abel, there was a question of, does God save or does man save himself? That was the question. The question with Noah is, who provides salvation? Does God provide an ark with one door or does man save himself? The Tower of Babel, what's the whole question there? Can man build a tower to God? Or Genesis 12, does God choose a sterile old man in his late 80s to populate an entire nation with his power? The question is not, you know, just about an old man and, you know, in the purple pill. The question is, or the blue pill, the question is who saves? Who builds the tower? Is it a tower to God or is it a tower from God to us? Abraham, you've got Abraham sacrificing his son. And then God says, no, let your son go free. And then while he's saying that, there's a ram over here caught in the bushes. And the idea is man goes free and God provide. God will himself provide a lamb. The whole sacrificial system of Moses is built on the idea of substitution. And you walk through every single of these stories and you show them how one story has been taught the entire time. And that is God does what we could not do by providing a Savior who would live the life that we were supposed to live and then die the death we were condemned to die. Here's one of the things that we've lost in our culture specifically is God reveals his glory in the stories of the Bible. We Western people love to kind of reason people into something. Even if you don't think of yourself that way, that's just your culture. It's just who you are. What the Bible does is it presents glorious pictures of Jesus that overwhelm your heart to where you say, man, whether I understand this or not, I just, wow, that's God. Who else could do that but God? Even for me now, with a PhD in systematic theology, I am more convinced of who Jesus is because of the glory that I see revealed in the Bible than I am because I can logically reason through Thomas Aquinas' five ways to know there's a God. You just look at this and you're like, who is this God that is bursting through the pages of Scripture? That's what Paul said, wasn't it? 2 Corinthians? How is the unbeliever changed? By seeing the glory of Christ revealed. And they're changed from glory to glory. We beheld his glory in Jesus. I once asked some Muslim one time who was having some real problems with Christian doctrine. This was a girl. She was a college student in the United States. I said, okay, let me ask you this. If Jesus suddenly appeared here in all of his glory, and you just saw him, you saw him radiate with glory, and he looked at you and he said, I'm not going to explain to you exactly how the Trinity works, exactly how penal substitution works. What I'm going to tell you is it's true. Would you continue to not believe and dispute, or would you just receive it if he told you that? She said, I guess that's the issue, isn't it? I said, yeah, that is the issue. She said, well, she said, I know that if I could see God that way, that I would receive whatever he said. I was like, well, that's what you're going to have to decide is Jesus the revelation and the glory of God? And the best way that you show them that is by showing them the stories of the Bible. As a Muslim's heart learns to worship God, see, the reasoning becomes much less important. I'm not saying it's not important at all. I'm just saying that worship precedes that. We want explanation. God gives revelation. That's kind of key here. And revelation happens through the stories of the Bible. We want explanation. God gives revelation. So story. Instead of formula, story. Instead of forgiveness, cleansing. Instead of forgiveness, cleansing. I told you that you could try to show the logic of penal substitution, and certainly you can do that. I mean, that's very effective. We need to know that logic. This might be one of the most important things I'm going to explain to you here. You ready? I was sitting with there's another way that you can get it, the cross and the blood, and this is it. I'm sitting with a Muslim family, several of them, I lived in Southeast Asia, and we're talking about this idea of why Jesus had to die. They can't get it. In the middle of our talk, call to prayer goes off, you know, all in the background. They all, did you like that? That was official. The two or three of them get up, and they get ready to go pray. I watch them, they go back, they do their washing, go pray, come back, continue the conversation. And then it just dawned on me. I was like, all right, so tell me why you wash again? And they explained to me, we cleanse ourselves from the defilement. I was like, okay, what's the dirtiest thing that you can touch? And you ask a Muslim that, you know what they're going to say? Come on. Pork. That's right. You touch pork, that's the most wretched, defiling thing that you can touch. I'm like, well, what happens if you touch pork? You got to wash seven times. Water, sand, it's all prescribed in the hadith. You got to wash seven times, not just once, seven times to get the defilement of pork off you. And I said, really? You're really telling me that a pork is the filthiest thing in the universe to God? And one of them kind of sat back. It was a girl. She sat back. She said, no. She said, shirk. Remember that word? Blasphemy, idolatry. That would have to be the dirtiest thing to God. I said, okay. Where does shirk take place? What part of the body? She said, well, it'd have to take place in the heart. I said, okay, so when you do your little washing process, how do you wash your heart? She said, well, we don't wash our heart. We just repent and God forgives us. I'm like, hang on. You can't just repent of touching the pig. You have to repent and wash. So what is the corresponding washing for the heart if that's the filthiest part of you? And she said, that's a really good question. I don't have an answer for that. What I began to explain to her is that the blood of Jesus, Christians believe, is the wudu for the soul. The blood of Jesus takes away the defilement of sin. The blood of Jesus washes the hearts. Now, is that in contrast to penal substitution? No, because 1 John 1:9 says the very reason that Jesus' blood cleanses us from our sin is because he paid the penalty in our place. So the two are one and the same. Cleansing and justification are one and the same. But it's on a rubric or on an understanding that they have a lot of familiarity with. See, Jesus' blood is the cleansing that gives us the ability to stand before God. Like I told you, most Muslims are terrified to stand before God. And saying there is a blood that makes the foulest clean so that I stand before Jesus without blemish and without spot because he is the ultimate wudu for my heart and soul. That communicates. When I saw a Muslim who lived over in East Asia, this is what just kind of broke her open. And she said, this is what I've yearned for all my life, is the sense that I was clean before God. The whole Sufi movement, which I don't have time to get into, is this idea that we need purification. Sufism is like Pentecostalism for Muslims. It's how do we stand with the whole whirling dervish thing? That's getting close to God. And it's Jesus' blood that becomes the means. Instead of death, victory. All right, so instead of formula, story, instead of forgiveness, cleansing, instead of death, victory. Okay, so, I mean, Jesus' death was a scandal. We can't take that away. But we know that Jesus' death was swallowed up in victory, wasn't it? Of course it was. Jesus' death was God's ultimate victory because the power to forgive took even greater power than the power to create. Muslims, every time they pray, say God is most powerful and most merciful. What greater demonstration of that is there than the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What greater mercy has there ever been shown than a God who would suffer in our place for the sins that we committed against him? When you say God is most merciful, your God forgives on a whim. Our God took, absorbed into himself the penalty for our sin. That is where God is most merciful. You want to worship a God of grace. That's the God that you worship. You say God is most powerful. Our God walked into death itself and overcame death. I sometimes will ask him, I'm like, who do you think can overcome sin and death? We all die. Only God can. Only God saves. That's another thing you're showing as you go throughout the Bible, is the Bible is consistently written to show that God alone can do all the things that people want other gods to do. You read the Old Testament, it's a conflict of the one God versus all the other gods. I mean, think like the Exodus. You go through the 10 plagues. Sometimes you're like, the 10 plagues, they sound like 10 magic tricks. They're not 10 magic tricks. Where Moses walks in, like, how do you know we're from God? Watch, I'll turn all of your soldiers into grasshoppers and squash them. And that would have made the point that God was powerful, but the 10 plagues were very systematic, right? You ever heard this? Systematic attacks on the Egyptian deities. The Egyptians worshiped the sun, so God darkened it. The Egyptians worshiped the Nile, so God turned it into blood. The Egyptians worshiped the frog. They thought it was the goddess of fertility. The goddess of fertility had the body of a woman and the head of a frog. Gross, yes, but it was what they worshiped as the goddess of fertility. So God destroyed the lamb of frogs. Egypt worshiped the cow, who they thought was the mother god, to whom they owed utter devotion, all right? God kills the cow. Why is God doing all this? Exodus 9:14, that you, Pharaoh, may know that there is only one God who can save. Exodus 9:14, God alone can save. Muslims have, see, a place in their heart where Islam has written into them the absolute triumph of God. I would start there. And say, you want to call God most powerful, most merciful, God alone being able to do what we can't do? What better demonstration of that is there than what God did at Calvary when he overcame, he took on in the face what we could never face, and that is our sin and death, and he overcame it. And so you got those as your three words, formula, story, cleansing, or debt cleansing, or forgiveness cleansing, and then lastly is going to be death victory. By the way, it's interesting. When the writer of Acts chooses one word to describe the apostles' message, one word, what was it? You know, resurrection. If you were going to summarize the entire message of the apostle in one word, it was resurrection. I would say that to Muslims, that ought to be the same word that you use. Yeah, sure, you talk about the death of Jesus, absolutely. But death of Jesus in the context of the resurrection that God alone was able to do that man couldn't do. Okay? Make sense? All right, gospel versus religion, that's the other thing you need to understand. The gospel stands in direct contrast to every religion in that it is by grace alone. It's by grace alone. I used to really struggle to get Muslims to see the difference in Christianity and because they would always be like, oh, well, we need God's grace too. We pray for forgiveness too. Until I finally found a way, I think it was Tim Keller, I think, has made this famous, who's obviously kind of the Yoda of Christianity right now. But Tim Keller said, the gospel, religion is, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. The gospel is, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. I figured out how to say that in the language that of the people I was talking to. I was like, which of these better describes Islam? I obey, therefore I'll be accepted? Or I'm accepted by God's grace, therefore I obey? And they will always say, oh, it's the first. I obey, therefore I'm accepted. Because that's what Islam teaches. And being able to say, no, this is totally different. It's the opposite of religion. The gospel is God's acceptance given as a gift, and we obey in response. Love for God cannot be developed, see, is what I show them. Love for God cannot be developed in a context of fear. It cannot be developed in a context of fear. Because what happens is when you're always afraid that God is going to punish you if you're not good enough, you end up loving and serving yourself. You ever heard the story that Charles Spurgeon told about the poor farmer who like, so this farmer he grows carrots and onions on his farm, and he uncovers one day the greatest and most beautiful carrot he's ever seen. It's like 4 feet long. He said, that's a carrot fit for a king. So he cleans the carrot up, takes the carrot to his king, and he says, king, you are a wonderful king. You are a worthy king. When I saw this carrot, I knew it was fit for a king, and I love you, king, and I want you to have this. The king was very moved by this poor man's offer, and so he said, you know, I happen to own the farmland right around your little farm. I'd like to, it's just a gesture to you of appreciation and love for you. I'd like to give you that farmland. Well, one of the king's courtiers was watching that go down, and he thought, man, if that's what the king would give for a carrot, imagine what he'd give for a real gift, like a horse. So he goes out and he gets the nicest horse he can see and brings it back in the next day and says, oh, king, live forever. You're the greatest king who ever lived. You're so wonderful. I just saw you and I loved you and I saw this horse and I thought, that's a horse fit for a king and I want you to have it. The king, who was also very wise, saw through the ruse and said, yesterday, the carrot farmer was giving the carrot to me. Today, you're giving this horse to yourself. When you are doing good works so that God will let you into heaven, that's not love for God at all. That's love for yourself. Islam's entire way of approaching God has nothing to do with love for God. It's entirely love for me. See, the gospel produces in us something that no religion ever could, and that is a love for God. What's 1 John 4:19 say? We love him, not because we're commanded to. How can you be commanded to love somebody? We love him because he first loved us. You are overwhelmed by the love of God, the grace of God, the acceptance, the assurance given you in the gospel, and that produces in you what Islam never could. The gospel gives Muslims what they long for, and that is the assurance of salvation. Which is why one of the most powerful things that you can do with a Muslim is pray in front of them. Let them hear you talk to God as your father, as your daddy. Because that's a relationship they were created for. They're the prodigal son. The father longs to bring them back. He put that inside of them. He put eternity in their hearts. You let them hear you talk about the fatherhood of God. Talk to God intimately and tenderly with assurance. And it rings something in their heart that they yearn for. Any chance I have to pray in front of a Muslim, whether it's for food or whether it's for a need in their life or a need in my life, I do it. Because that's how they see it. I mean, J.I. Packer says the fatherhood of God is the essence of whether or not you understand the gospel. It's a great way to demonstrate it. Ultimately, this is why we know Islam is false and why we have to reject it, because it stands in direct contrast with the main teaching of the Bible. Jeff put in the handout he gave you, I thought it was a great reference, Galatians 1, 8 and 9. I think this is a key verse for Islam. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let that person be accursed. Even if an angel like Gabriel, I don't think it really was Gabriel, but even if Gabriel showed up and preached a different gospel, he'd be accursed. If anyone is preaching you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Islam stands in direct contrast to the gospel, and the gospel is the point of the whole Bible. Which, well, I just add one thing here, by the way. If you're going to do some of their rituals with them, some Christians do that. They're like, hey, when you pray, I'll go pray. Praying 5 times a day, that's not bad, right? Yeah, even I know some Christians are like, I want to get on my face like you do because it's an interesting way of showing submission to God. I'll fast with you. I don't think that's wrong. I just think you need to make clear that you do so with a totally different motivation. You don't do so to be accepted, but you do so because you have been accepted. You do so as a grateful response to grace, not as a way of earning your salvation. The central message of the Bible, Jesus said, Luke 24, from start to finish, is that God alone saves, and God is coming as a Messiah to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. Muhammad rejected that. And Paul said, if anybody teaches anything contrary, even if Moses or I come back in the flesh and teach you a different gospel, you reject it. So Muhammad, Gabriel, Satan, whoever it was, we have to reject it because it stands in direct contrast to the central message, which is the gospel. Last thing here, we'll take a break. You see this understanding how Muslims come to Christ? Most Muslims who come to Christ worldwide will identify one of three factors, or a combination of those factors. Number one, a copy of the Bible gets placed in their hands. A copy of the Bible will be placed in their hands. Three factors. Bible, when I first got there, you make this practical for you. A win for me was winning somebody to Christ. That's how I kept my scorecard. Then when I realized that was going to be hard, I started to make a win when whenever I'd get a chance to share the full gospel. Yo, I'm raised deep Southern Baptist, right? So, I mean, you know, we go out at night, we share the gospel. I mean, we don't do that now, but, you know, we go out at night, knock on the door if you died tonight. Do you know for sure? You know, I mean, we always die at night. I don't know why we always thought people die at night, but if you die at night, I knew how to share the gospel in 5 minutes and throw in the discipleship about being in church and praying and reading the Bible. I could do all that in 5 minutes. That was kind of a win for me, is being able to share that with them. I was talking to a girl one time over there, a college student, who she actually was a daughter of one of the family I live with. And she comes out and she says, "Does the Bible give you instructions about how to set up a government?" Now, I knew exactly where she was going because she was a medical student and she was argumentative. And I said, "Well, I knew she was going. She wanted to show me again the glory of the Quran versus the Bible." And I was supposed to say, "Yeah, a little bit." And she was supposed to explain to me how wonderful Islamic government was. I'm like, "Yeah, that's believable." But that's all the stuff I wanted to say. And so I could feel it. And I was like, and I felt the Holy Spirit say, "Do not dare answer this the way you're thinking about answering." I said, "You know, the Bible gives principles off of which we can base government principles, but no. The Bible is not a book on government." You see, I said, the Bible is. And they believe every one of the prophets had a central message. I was like, the central message of Jesus was how a person could know that he or she was safe before God. That was his main message, how he could know that he's reconciled to God. If a person wants to understand government, I don't know if I'd point them just to the Bible, but if they want to understand peace before God, that's where I'd point them. Totally disarmed. She said, "The prophet Jesus can tell me that?" I said, "Yeah." She said, "Man, I'd love to read a Bible. I happen to have one." Like about 400 up in my closet, to be exact. She's like, "Can I borrow one?" I was like, "Yeah." So I go up and I get it and I put it in her hands. I go back a couple hours later. I see her reading through. She's in Luke. She's all read through Matthew and Mark. That counts as a win in my book. She's not yet come to Christ. I still keep up with her, but that's a win. And when you get a Muslim to study the Bible with you, that you count as a win. A copy of the Bible is placed in their hands. Let the Bible do the rest of the work. Let it show the glory of God. Number two, they see the love in a Christian community. They see the love. These are not things I'm making up. These are things that Muslims say. Muslim converts, they say, "I saw the love in a Christian community." The Ummah is very close-knit and very tight, but it's all built on shame. When they see how Christians treat each other overseas, that's one of the things they point to, is "I saw the love that existed." That's why you are not excited about many of them coming and being a part of some of our churches, because I don't know if you would see that there. But if you can pull them into a group of friends, you college students, I told you the best and brightest Muslim students come over. Did you know, I read this the other day, 85% of all the Muslim students who study in America will never step foot in an American home, not one time. 85%. So what's it look like for you if you can't go overseas and live in the Sudan? What's it look like for you to begin to figure out how to befriend and bring Muslims into your home and let them watch how your family works, include them in your circle of friends? I began to do that when I was a college student, to begin to hang out at the International Student Center. No, that's not where I preferred to hang out necessarily, but I began to, because they became a part of our circle of friends. Number three, they're visited with a supernatural dream or vision. They're visited with a supernatural dream or vision. I'll be up front with you guys. I'm kind of skeptical just by nature. I tend not to believe stories people tell me. As a pastor, I'm like nodding my head like, "I don't believe this at all," but go ahead. God said what to you? Uh-huh. All right. I've seen too many people be visited by a dream or vision in an Islamic context to ever even be able to think about questioning this. Of the Muslims I've seen come to Christ personally, three-fourths of them. Yeah, that'd be about the right statistic. Three-fourths of them point to some kind of dream or vision. I could tell you stories all day long. I'll tell you one, okay? When I lived there in Southeast Asia, I got a call from a guy. I never met him before. He said, I need to talk to you. I was like, "Who are you?" He's like, "I can't tell you, but just will you come down and meet me at such and such place?" I agreed. I go down there. I sit down in front of this guy. We go back in the back room. He said, "My name," he told me his name. He said, "I'm 32 years old. He said, a month ago, I had this dream. He said, in this dream, I was walking in this field. He said, as far as I could see, in front, behind me, to the right, and his left, he said, it was like nothingness." He stopped. He said, "It's interesting, because that's kind of how I see my life right now. I don't feel like I have direction. I'm a Muslim. I've always been a Muslim. I'm a faithful Muslim." He said, "But I just don't know where I'm going in life." He said, "I walked for what seemed like days through this field." He said, "And then," he said, "as I walked," he said, "suddenly I heard a voice behind me call my name." He said, there was nobody there before. And I turned around. He said, and when I turned around, he said, there was this man. He goes, I guess you would call him a man, but he was standing there. He had his face, he said, shone like the sun. And his raiment of his clothing, he says, his robe was bright. I couldn't hardly look at him. And he called my name, and he reached inside of his robe, and he pulled out the Injil. Remember that word? Gospel. He put this out, and he said, this will get you out of the field. He said, I recoil because that's Christian literature, and I can't touch it. I'm a Muslim. He said, then I woke up, and I knew that I'd made a terrible mistake. He said, second night, I went to sleep. I had the exact same dream. I walked for what seemed like days to this field. Again, he showed up behind me, called my name, all told me, he said, this will get you out of the field. He said, this time I wanted to take it. I wanted to, he said, but I couldn't. I couldn't have the courage. He said, I woke up and again thought I'd made a terrible mistake. He said, third night, he said, I went to sleep and he was waiting on me. He was standing there in that field. He said, this is the last time I will tell you. This is the only thing that will get you out of this field. He said, I watched my hand. He said, I could see them shaking. I reached up and I took the NGO and I pulled it into my chest. And then he said, I woke up. He looks at me and these are his exact words. He says, my friend, he says, that was a month ago. He said, my friend tells me you are expert at the NGO. Can you tell me what my dream means? I was like, bro, I grew up in a really conservative place where we didn't believe in dreams and visions. No, I said, bro, you are so in luck. Dream interpretation is my spiritual gift. Sit down. And we talked for about 2.5 hours. And we got to the part about the Trinity and penal substitution. And yeah, that was difficult for him, but he did so with a different spirit. He didn't listen with reasonable objections. He listened. He said, you mean the Creator God suffered the penalty for my sin and died for me? I said, yeah, that's what the gospel teaches. Big old tears streaming down his face. He said, Allahu Akbar. You know what that means? That's what they say a lot of times. Media always attributes it to violence when they blow something up. Allahu Akbar means God is the greatest. God really is the greatest. To have received my sin and paid for my sin. And so he gets to the end and I'm like, would you like to receive Christ? And he said, yeah. And I said, well, bow your head, close your eyes, let's walk through a sinner's prayer. And he started to go through this, I started to walk him through this sinner's prayer and I stopped him like, stop, hang on, man, look up. I was like, you know that when you do this, your life's gonna change. I don't even mean inside is gonna change. We're gonna baptize you. And you know that if you get baptized in this culture, you might get thrown out of your family. You might lose your job. You know people who've lost their lives over this. Never forget, he looked back at me and he said, of course I know that. He said, why do you think it took me a month to work up the courage to come talk to you? He said, but during that time, I decided that if that really was God revealing himself to me and what I knew was going to be Jesus in that field, and if what I knew about the gospel was true, that God was calling me and God would die for me, he said, then I would leave anything behind to go after him. At which point I felt like I needed to say the sinner's prayer. That's one of three or four or five stories I could tell you. I don't know what you believe about that, but I would tell you that that needs to be a regular part of your prayer time about Muslims, that God would reveal himself to them. They're visited with a supernatural dream or vision. When you don't know what else to do, you pray for them. That's one of the things that we miss, I think, a lot in is the power of God demonstrated through prayer. How are we supposed to be known as a people? We're supposed to be known as people who pray. Deuteronomy chapter 4. What nation is there like this nation, Israel, that has a God so close to hear whatever we call upon God and ask for him? When I didn't know what to do in Southeast Asia, I just prayed for people. And I prayed for some people, sick people, and they got better. And I'm not like a raging charismatic. I promise you I'm not. I laid my hands on people and they got better. I remember one time I had a group of 12-year-old boys standing at my door, knocked on my door. And I said, what do you need, guys? And they said, I want you to come pray for my mom because she's sick. And one of the guys at the back, it was like six of them. One of the guys at the back said to him, he said, why are you asking him to do that? He's a Christian. And the guy turned around and said, yeah, he is, but God listens to this guy. And we need him to come pray for my mom. You pray for them and you give God a chance to be God. Islam's not going to be won through arguments, which we should know them all, but Islam's going to be won through the power of God going through the people of God.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about The Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.